Good to see everyone today. I'm Jake Housegrove. Y'all haven't met me before, a few new faces. One of the pastors here at SOLA. It's always an honor to be here today. We're going to be jumping back into our season of Lent that we're currently in and the series that we're doing through that, and really just taking a look today at the call of repentance that the Lord gives us throughout the scriptures, and specifically here in Mark that DJ just read for us. He did a great job. Let's show a round of applause for DJ. Come on, DJ. He hates that I just did that and put him on the spot, but he deserves every moment of that awkwardness. So as we get started here today, I want us to do a real quick thought exercise a little bit about what a kingdom is. He just read this. This is kind of the rationale that Jesus gives for repenting. It's because the kingdom is at hand. And I think in our modern democratic, you know, society that we live in, it's helpful to maybe go back a few centuries in our brains and think about what is included in the kingdom, what comes to mind. So for me, the first thing that comes to mind is a domain or a dominion that a king rules over. There's territories, there's some sort of boundaries. It comes with people and citizens that are within it. It comes with a king who or queen who protects them, that sets laws, that enforces things, that sees that, you know, hopefully justice is enforced. These are some of the things that come to mind for me. Right after my childish brain goes to this Windows 95 game that I used to play called Lords of the Realm. This is like, this predated Lords of the Ring, at least as a movie and a game. And it was great, man. It was like the OG Age of Empires, if you've ever played that. And you started as a king, and you had this like little community of people, and you had to mine resources and like grow food for your people, and you built a castle, and then you went and attacked other kingdoms. It was great. And also had really good medieval music and voiceovers, like every time you clicked on something. And it's stuck in my brain to this day, obviously. But the less childish side of my brain runs to something slightly more my age, which is I've been going through some church history podcasts. And I love history. I don't know if I've told you guys that before, but I absolutely love history. It's like one of my favorite classes always when I was in school. And this podcast has been really insightful because it's really kind of focused on the Puritan era or the Protestant era. So we're talking like 15, 1600s. And it focuses around England, really, because a lot of it kind of came through England or West Europe there. And one of the themes that were really interesting throughout this podcast is the rule and the reign of the king and how everything just kind of followed. So, like, monarch after monarch of England, if they were Catholic, the whole country just went Catholic. It was just, like, everything, all the rules are set that way, and if the next one was Protestant, all the rules that went that way. If one of the kings or queens didn't really care, then it was just kind of, like, somewhat civil, you know, but it just everything kind of followed the direction of the king or the queen. And this was somewhat of a reoccurring theme. You kind of look this kind of weaving in and out depending on what king was there. But if you didn't follow the way of the king, there was a heavy price to pay for some of them. And one of the more maybe aggressive kings was Charles II. I'm going to dive into some real history here. You guys are going to learn Charles II after today. He didn't like Protestants very well. And I'm not going to go into all the reasons why, but he was definitely more Catholic by nature, and he enacted some rules. And if you didn't follow the rules, there were penalties to pay. There was actual fines. There was excommunication from the church. There was unemployment. There were certain offices you could or couldn't hold if you weren't Catholic. And he even at one point starts exiling pastors, Protestant pastors. So if they're in, you know, they're first kicked out of their church, and then they're probably still preaching, and so they get kicked out of the village their church is in, and then they're kicked out of any village because they just keep preaching, and he opposed them, and it eventually gets to this point where there's a potential outcome of death for Protestant believers at the time, depending on how much they opposed his heavily Catholic laws. So he ruled, and in many cases, he made the laws, and he certainly enforced them. But then when after him and his successor, which I think was James II, we have this turn in the tide where William and Mary come in and they conquer, you know, England, essentially. They take it over. And all of Charles' laws against the Protestants are reversed. They're heavily Protestant, William and Mary were. And so they reversed the persecution on the Puritan preachers. They stopped, you know, England from pushing them out of their parishes and the territories. And then the people submitted to them in their rule and the law and followed the king and queen, right? So I think this is kind of helpful to think about as we're thinking about the ministry and the message of Jesus, especially throughout the Gospels, because he uses the terminology of kingdom a lot. He says it a lot, like probably more than when we think. I really want to encourage you guys, like, as you go back and are reading throughout the week, look through the Gospels and look how often the term kingdom comes up. It comes up a lot in the parables as well. It's the context with which he's announcing the good news of his arrival and his coming. And in Matthew, which chapter 4 has about the same kind of moment in Mark that we just read, in Matthew 4, it actually says, from that time on, he said this, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. Meaning that was his consistent message. He introduced the need for repentance with the kingdom of God being at hand. So there's kind of a question that I'm going to try to answer today, which is, why does the kingdom of heaven at hand call us to repent? So we're going to get there. But before we get there, let's think a little bit more about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, that Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, and all that it entails. So if you're like me, this term on its head might be a little vague to you. And that's okay, because it actually means a lot of things. You know, there's an element of the kingdom of God being here that is like physically here and now that Jesus ushered in. And then there's an element of the kingdom of God that scripture talks about that is talking about eternity and where we're going and where we're headed in this time when we won't have this kind of sin-sick world that we're in. So it can be a little vague, but to the Jewish nation at the time, when it was uttered from his mouth, the kingdom of God is at hand, they knew exactly what that meant. It was significant to them. Because since the fall in the garden, God's people have had this singular hope of returning to his presence that they were exiled from, right? Out of the garden, we talked about this in our Bible study class a few months ago. They were looking for communion with him. And in order to do that, sin and death had to be dealt with. So everything that we see play out in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, their exodus from Egypt, their wandering through the wilderness, the tabernacle, the temple, the Ten Commandments, the holy laws of God, all of these things are in order to find fulfillment of that promise that God gives them when they leave the garden, that one day he will send someone to bring them back into his presence. And what they understand this to be, especially in 2 Samuel 7, is that this Messiah, this king, will come and he will usher in an eternal kingdom, and it'll be through the bloodline of David. So when that term is used, it's pretty much a synonym for them for salvation, what we would call salvation. Because what they're looking for is they are looking for what they've known up to this point. So when you look at the people of God, when God saves them in the Old Testament, of Israel specifically, he is typically saving them from some warring nation that's coming on. Or he's securing some land, some borders to fortify them and hold them in. So they're looking for something very tangible. They're looking for something they can put their hands on here. And so when he said this, and he says the time is fulfilled in verse 14, it's because they've been longing for this moment right here. This is an epic moment. They've been longing for this fulfillment to come. So this all seems well and good, right? But it didn't meet their expectations. If we know anything about the Pharisees, if we know anything about the Gospels and the response of many of the Jews to Jesus' words, they were looking for the kingdom to look pretty different. They expected a tangible, physical, political reality to it. But it doesn't come that way, does it? It comes in invisible ways. In a lot of the ways are invisible. Though it certainly does have visible and tangible aspects to it. They expected it to start big with this conquering hero coming in to free them and rid them of the Roman oppressor. But it starts small and meek with a baby in a manger and this humbling conquering of the heart that we're going to talk about here in a second. They expected it to spread through the conquest and the securing of land. That's what they're expecting it, right? And yet it spreads through the news that Jesus has paid for their sins and for the people on the cross once and for all. They expected that the power of this kingdom is going to be displayed in national force, in Israel's national force. But instead, the power was actually vested in Jesus as king, as the judge, as the ruler of all. They expected ultimately that salvation would come through their Jewish heritage and their righteous rule following, their adherence to it. But instead, it comes through an act of no man, not through their bloodline, but through the blood of Jesus, purely by grace, through faith in Jesus and his work on Calvary, and through what we're going to talk about today, through repentance and the following of King Jesus. So you guys see the paradox here. Like, you see, these are some of the expectations versus reality that's happening. There's a big contrast and what it would look like. And so Jesus, what does he do in the parables? In the Gospels, he gives parable after parable to try to explain to them, okay, this is what the kingdom of God really looks like. That's what he's trying to do here. So I wrote down a few examples. In the parable of the mustard seed, you guys remember that? We see it starts at this really tiny seed, and then it grows to be this huge tree. In the parable of the pearl and the treasure in the field, it's the kingdom of God that is hidden in sight, almost in plain sight. It's in their field. And yet it's highly sought after and desires to forsake everything else to go after this. In the parable of the sower, the spreading and the receiving of the news of this kingdom of God is compared to a seed that falls on various kinds of soil, and some of them receive it and they produce fruit. And some of them receive it and yet are choked out by thorns and cares of this world. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, it's shown as a reward in something that's given by God and not earned by the amount of time that they're laboring. In the parable of the two sons, I think Alex mentioned this a couple weeks ago, it's something that is entered into by turning, right? The one son says, no, I'm not going to do this, but then turns and actually does and follows this through repentance, through following, through obedience. In the parable of the leaven, it's something that starts as yeast, like a yeast under just, I think the comparison is like 50 pounds of flour, and then it grows to produce something of like, you know, enough bread to feed 100 people. And I think that last parable there is a really good thing for us to start at, is that God's kingdom, it starts inwardly. It's probably the biggest difference here that we see here. It's a radical concept for them to embrace, because rather than this revolutionary army, you know, heavenly army coming to invade and free them from the Roman oppressors, the kingdom of God starts with Jesus. He inaugurates it, and it starts at the very heart of the human race. And it deals with what's at the very heart of the separation between God and man. And that's the enmity that exists in their heart. That they are enemies with God. Their need for salvation, he starts there. He starts in the heart. It starts with the purification of the inner being of each one of its citizens. This is the difference in the kingdom. And its end, the end of the goal of the kingdom of God, it's a global mission. It's not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles are going to be grafted in, and all of creation is going to be restored. See, the scope is so much bigger than what they had thought. And starting this way, starting, you know, even in this way that might seem like meek and humble and a small beginning, it's actually the most dominant way that a kingdom could be forged, in the heart of its citizens. That's where it starts, in the heart of it. It's your heart. Once your heart is changed, once it's transformed, everything else is downstream. This is like a super cheesy analogy, but we just got off of Valentine's Day last week, right? And you maybe have spent some time, hopefully if you have a spouse, thinking about your love for one another and, you know, buying some chocolates or roses or whatever you do. And if you take a step deeper to think about, yeah, I really love this person. And then to think about, maybe just for a second, how much your life has changed because that statement is true. How much you are maybe self-giving or self-sacrificial or, you know, bending over backwards in some ways or loving and just engaged in good ways with your spouse that you weren't before. You mourn with them, you cry with them, you laugh with them. You're changed Because there's affection in your heart now. It changes your outward being. It's inward out. And this is how Jesus invades earth with his kingdom. He starts with the heart of man. And it's the most dominant way that he could subdue the earth and reconcile mankind is from the heart. And not only that, but it's expanding. It's bubbling over. It's that yeast in the flour that's coming out. If you guys have seen my wife's Instagram reel of our sourdough starter that is just always bubbling over. We have this massive jar of sourdough starter, and we will come down in the morning and it is like the blob. It is all over everything because it's just bubbling up and bubbling over from this inside out, which is, it's wild. It's like a science experiment every morning you come down. And that's the reality of the kingdom here. It starts from the inside out. It's brought into this world, and yet from such a way that is maybe not invisible, and yet it is the most dominant and preeminent king and kingdom that there could be. All other kingdoms, all other bosses, all other authorities are subject to this rule and reign. Whether they accept this reality or we accept this reality or not, my mind immediately goes to Proverbs 21. One, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." What this is saying is that all the rulers of the world have a heart that is not out of the full grasp of the hand of God. That doesn't mean that their sinful actions or their non-holy ways are God's ways, but it's saying at the end of the day, the end result is what God is going to steer this river into. He guides it. He guides it for the purposes of his kingdom. And I think one of the most beautiful ways that I've thought about this recently is to care for this example of Charles II. So he is aggressive, right? He's aggressive against the Protestants, doesn't like them. So what does he do? He kicks the Protestants out of their pulpits and feels like he's won this success that only, you know, pastors with parishes are going to be Catholic. They're going to adhere to all the Catholic rules and laws. And during this time, though, you have these incredible men, these incredible pastors that can't preach in the pulpit, are kicked out of town, they're essentially living in a wilderness. And so we have this insane rise during this period of time of writings. We have letters, we have commentaries, we have books, we have all sorts of other foundational Puritan writings that come through this period of time that have led to the growth of the Protestant church more than Charles II could have ever imagined. All when he's trying to subdue it and put it down, right? It's just proof that the Lord overcomes it. So we have all these, but not only that, he exiles them from the towns, right? Specifically London. A lot of them were kicked out of London. And shortly after all these laws go into effect, what hits London? The plague hits London. The fire comes like 6 months later to London and burns down half of London. All while thousands of Protestant preachers are safely in the wilderness 5 miles away. Like, this is just such a show of force that this king and kingdom that is viewed as insignificant by, you know, Charles II, like of whatever he's doing, is actually the leading kingdom, is actually what is going to happen at the end of the day. This is the term we use where when we say God is sovereign, this is what we mean. At the end of the day, it's his will that's going to go forward. And I think we forget about this. It's hard to think about this. It's hard for me to think about this. Because while we know that the kingdom of God is in our midst right now, it's at hand, as Jesus said, we live in a very material and physical world, and we're often swayed by the shows of force that we see with our physical eyes. But Ephesians 6, it reminds us very clearly of the spiritual reality that's at play at the exact same time. That there's wars of kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of light that have actively happening in heavenly realms that we don't see with our eyes. And that are being waged, and they're being waged over the allegiance of our heart. That's where it's being waged. So all that to say, what is the kingdom of God? Very long introduction here. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of King Jesus over all things. That's what I would say. It's created, all things that are created, all things that are seen, that are unseen. And of this kingdom, there will be no end. We hear that in Luke, remember? It's present, and yet it's eternal. It's expanding, And yet it just was inaugurated with Jesus, and it will be consummated. See, the kingdom is, it's the good news of God's redemption plan. It's the means, it's the force, it's the force that is going to break down the current kingdoms of darkness that exist and once and for all save God's people from their sin and ultimately any other oppression from the devil. And one day we are going to experience the eternal nature of this kingdom that all of God's people will live in, that will enjoy him endlessly. So we come back to that first question that we posed at the very beginning now. We have maybe some more legs to stand on to answer this question. Why is the logical conclusion to the kingdom of God being at hand to repent and believe? So if you're a note taker, I'm going to give a few answers here that kind of build on each other. But the first one is because God's kingdom and king is here, ultimate and preeminent. It's here. It's in our midst. Why do we repent? Because his kingdom and his reign is here. We follow this king now. He is ultimate, meaning it's final. There's no other kingdom. It's preeminent. It's above all else. He's the preeminent king. Every other ruler that says they have some sort of authority, is their heart is just water in his hands. That's what it is. And with this, it comes the reversal of the rules of darkness that had governed the people before, and it ushers in this new laws, this liberation for God's people. Again, like William and Mary, they come in and they're freeing, they're liberating the Protestant preachers to some extent. So when we see it here, and we see that the ruling authority now is Jesus and his kingdom, and we remind ourselves of that day in and day out, how can we do anything other than follow Jesus? To turn, to submit to his rule, to his law, to understand that he's the only one that can command everything, that has brought everything into existence and holds everything together. He is the one. Why would I go elsewhere? Why would I not stop my ways and turn to his ways? Colossians 1 says this. When speaking of Christ's role in the kingdom of God, he says, I'm going to start in verse 13 here. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I love that so much. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. This is Jesus that we're talking about. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All authority, all power, all things are given to Christ, who now sits on his throne, is ascended in heaven, sitting on his throne, actively ruling and reigning. The Psalms say, making his enemy his footstool, and reconciling all things through his blood. That's what he's doing. It's actively happening. Even though our eyes sometimes are not trained to see the realities of his kingdom at play in our lives and playing out in the day-to-day, it is happening. It is active. And he is the king above all. So when this truth of just the current nature of this eternal kingdom comes to us, it wouldn't make any other sense. Like I said, it would actually be ridiculous. It would be illogical, unwise for us to follow or pledge allegiance to anything else in our lives. So that's why this is the first imperative for us when we understand that the kingdom is here, that we repent because it is the ruling kingdom and we follow this kingdom and the king. We repent. That means that we denounce all other allegiances in our life, that we abandon all of them so that we have a single-minded devotion in our hearts for the kingdom of God. That's where it becomes tricky for us. Because it's easy for me, I'll put this in my context, to say vocally with my words, I follow King Jesus in the kingdom. But in my heart, there might be strayed allegiances to other things that are around me. I might fear other kings, other rulers. You know, how might my my coworkers perceive me if I were to preach the gospel? How would my family members perceive me when I tell them this truth that is maybe going to convict them? Or when I start doing something that is counter the flow of everyone else because I'm convicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart? That's where this single-minded devotion and allegiance becomes really important, because all those other things, though there's gravity to them in the eyes that we have, the reality is we are saying, I don't trust King Jesus. That's what we're saying. He's told me what to do. He's told me how to follow him. He's told me what it looks like to be a citizen and to claim citizenship, and yet I don't trust him. That's kind of what we're saying in our hearts. That's what I'm saying. But King Jesus here, what does he say? He says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent, that's a turning, right? It's a turning. It's not just confession. It's turning to Jesus. Turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. And believe. Believe what I've said is true. Believe it. Believe it. You can do this. You can confess this sin. You can expose this and bring it to light. And I promise you, I'll cleanse you. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what matters. Trust me. Trust me. That's what he's beckoning to us. So we must repent. The second answer I would give to this, why do we repent when we hear this, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's because repentance is the means that we enter the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom, it's eternal. It's the eternal hope of humanity, of all the people of Israel, but of the entire world. It is the only hope we have for the promises since the fall that have been given by God. This sinless, deathless, sickness-free, tangible, physical kingdom that we as followers of Jesus just long for, that when we see injustices in our world play out, we just crave this time, this utopia, and we chase it. We can see it in the world. We chase it through so many other means. But it's only going to be found in Jesus. Only in him. It's only through the redemption that he brings in. He is our light in the midst of this fallen, sick world, right? And he's the means. He provides the means for us to repent. He grants this. It's what Mark 1 is saying, repent. It's the command. Repent and believe. That's how we enter and become citizens of this kingdom. It's the way that we announce and claim citizenship and renounce every other false claim in our lives. I was talking a few months ago to one of my coworkers who's from Ukraine, and he's been in the process for years of becoming a U.S. citizen, and it just happened a few months ago, and it was this super epic moment, because if you know anything about immigration processes, they're a mess. And so 5 years, that's how long it took him, in case you're curious. And through this process, one of the things he had to do at the final kind of moment in it was to pledge allegiance to the United States. And I went and I looked this up afterwards, and I want to read you what the pledge is. It says, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a citizen or subject to, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America. This is the pledge that he made, right? It's not just, yeah, I'm going to support America, but it's a denouncing of everything else here. And in repentance, we're doing the same. I no longer view any other kingdom, especially my own, first of all. That's probably the first kingdom that needs to fall in your lives. It's the first one in mine, as ultimate. I turn with everything in me, I turn from all the means that I've created for myself, to save myself, to live to my liking, and I live in allegiance to only Jesus and his ways. That's what we are claiming. But it's more than just an oral confession. Remember, the kingdom comes in the heart. It starts in the heart. So this oral confession of the truly repentant sinner starts with that belief that the kingdom and the king is here. And it's out of that transformation of our heart that we give that oral confession that we believe in Jesus, that he is our king, that nothing else will I be subject to or align with. It starts in that heart. And that is something, that transformation of the heart. DJ said this in his prayer. It is not something that we can create, that we can, you know, put together and say just the right words and all of a sudden we're magically there. We read in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sins. This is an act of Jesus to save us, to seek us out. And what do we see here in Mark? We see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, seeking out the lost. Just so plainly, seeking out the lost and offering to all that would hear, believe on me, repent, turn. That's his heart. So we must turn from our sins, humbly submit and follow him, follow the laws of this kingdom, and defend it. That's it. That's this, what the ways that Jesus taught here. And we must do this because King Jesus has the final say. No matter who else judges you, no one enters the kingdom of God but through him. No other means. No other, you know, view of like, you know, we always try, I try to at least like live up to the expectations of parents or people that we really look up to. Their judgment doesn't matter at the end of the day. The judgment that matters is the judgment that comes from Jesus. That's what matters. Because it's only through him that we're going to come into this kingdom. So number three is we repent because only King Jesus eternally saves and condemns. When you read through the parables that Jesus gives to describe the kingdom, so many of them reference judgment. The parable of the weeds shows that amongst the good crop are also these weeds that are sown at night by the enemy of the good master, and that at harvest time the servants are instructed, throw these weeds, you know, gather them up, bind them up, and throw them into the fire. This is imagery that shows us that the reality in our midst is that there is others serving the kingdom of darkness right now, and that without repentance, they will be thrown into hell. That's the reality. The parable of the net, it shows that the net catches many fish and pulls them in, but the bad fish are chucked back. The parable of the wedding feast, this is probably the most blatant. It shows the kingdom of God is like a wedding where all are being invited in, right? So many are being invited in, and when they do not come to the call and are even hostile to those that are announcing the call of this wedding, what happens? They're murdered and their cities are burned. I don't know why I'm laughing, it's terrible. And when those on the roadways, yeah, it is terrible. But when those on the roadways are invited in after this, right? He starts bringing in those from the roadways, and there's that one guy that shows up without the proper wedding attire. What happens to him? He's bound up and he's cast into outer darkness. These are all parables that start with a reference to the kingdom of God is like. That's where they start. So even though this might be uncomfortable for us to think about or maybe to present when we're talking about salvation, it really shouldn't be because Jesus did. These are solemn warnings that the way of entrance is narrow. That on either side of this narrow path is destruction, right? And that repentance is only through repentance, through turning to full and sole allegiance to Jesus. Otherwise, eternal judgment in hell. And yet at the same time, in this king, we have the most sure hope and joy. He grants us the ability for repentance. Just said that, right? He grants this. We need to be asking him that he would do this in our lives. And we need to be asking him that he would continue to do this in our lives. I think one of the most profound statements that I heard by another preacher was he said, I know that I'm saved not because I repented one day 30 years ago, but because the Lord has granted me the ability to repent every day since. That's how I know. That's how loving he is. That's how caring he is. That we can turn from our ways continually. That we can ask him and he meets us there. That it doesn't matter what our lives looked like before or how little we earned in the bank of good deeds, because he'll come and he'll make us clean. To use the wedding feast language here, he'll clothe us. He'll give us the garments that we need. He'll give us the righteousness that we need to stand before him in judgment one day and to be told by the most holy, righteous, powerful, preeminent king ever, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, This is that king. And this is the greatness of his gospel, of his good news, is that this is why the kingdom of God is the message of salvation to us, because we are saved by no other name than the sovereign king himself, who came ushering in his kingdom with meekness and humility, and yet it has no comparison on its reach and its power. And that power, the power of the kingdom, it all comes from the lips of Jesus when he speaks and we hear. When you read through the Gospels, you hear often, he says, blessed are those that have ears that hear, eyes that see. That is the grace of God that extended. My dad says often, the grace of God is enablement. You can almost substitute it in certain instances, that we are enabled to hear the call to allegiance. Some aren't. That's the reality of it. To see the reality of the kingdom clearly. And that we can fall in complete submission and turning from our sin before him and claim him and nothing else. So that's the call today. The call is to ask him, to beg him, to grant you repentance, to see the ability to see in your lives and reveal ways that you're not submitted to him. And it's uncomfortable. It's super uncomfortable to ask that, because he's faithful to give that. When you start asking these things, and we probably heard it often if you've been in the church, you know, be careful what you pray. And be careful when you pray things like, hey, Lord, would you grieve my heart for what grieves yours? And all of a sudden you're just in this state of grief looking at sin in the world and the call to missions to go save others. This call of repentance is the same. When we call on him and ask him, he grants it. That's the promise. Knock on the door and he's going to open it, right? Ask him, beg for repentance, that you might see what you've been rationalizing in your sin, what you've been suppressing and holding down in your life, that you don't even want to look at this thing over here because you know it's wrong. But look at the rationale of Jesus. The rationale that he gives is the kingdom is here. I'm the preeminent God. I can see all these things. Run to me. That's what he says. The band can come up now. But today I want to just end by saying my prayer is that we would all see, maybe even for the first time here today, the reality of the kingdom of God and its preeminence. That it's here, that it's in our midst, that no power compares to it, and no other hope will stand. For some, I think the application of this is simple. I think it's, for some of us, it's the realization when we're in moments that are steeped with anxiety, which is just spreading like a sickness in our culture, you know, deep anxiety that just causes us to shut down, to do nothing, or to lash out, right? It's in those moments that we pull our thoughts captive and we remember we have a king in the heavens. We have one that stands before the Father, that is actively lobbying on our behalf. We have one that controls the outcome of our lives, and he promises that he works all things together for the good of those that love him and for that his glory, which is the expansion of his kingdom. That's what it is. That's the promise. So maybe if there's a one tangible thing that you take away is when you experience anxiety this week, take that thought captive and face it with the reality and the truth that King Jesus sits on the throne. I pray that you would see him as king, that he is all powerful, that he's the one that we must fall before and submit our lives to and turn from any other means of salvation or healing. These words, healing and salvation, used somewhat interchangeably. Fall before Jesus in repentance. Turn from sin. You know, look at the Gospels and the imperatives that he gives. Look at the epistles and how Paul says that the life should be lived within the church. Look at Romans 12, which tells us super clearly what it looks like to live the Christian life. Ask the Lord those questions. Am I submitted to you as king? In light of these things, where are areas where I need to repent, that I need to turn from? Or maybe it's lack of trust that this king can save you or is actively saving you and healing you, that he cares about your life, that he's all powerful. Maybe you need to be told today that you can trust him with the deepest, darkest, most hurt parts of you. Do you know that he can be trusted today? That you can have faith in him, and that as King of all, he is also King of our individual hearts. He looks at the macro view, and he looks all the way down to the micro view of that one thing that your dad said to you when you were like six, and I still can't throw a ball, not like a girl, but it's like ingrained in me, right? Like this thing that, or whatever it is, terrible example, of our just lack of healing, right? That happens and stems, that we can bring them to Jesus as King. And he can meet it with a salve in the promise of the gospel, the promise of what eternity looks like, and he can heal us. He can actively heal our hearts. We can take our emotions, our thoughts, our wounds, our hurts, all the sicknesses of our heart, and we can turn from our own self-medication. It's usually what we see in sin. We see some symptom of ourselves trying to self-medicate, and we can turn to him and apply the healing to our hearts that we need. There's an artist that Danielle and I really love. He came out with an album recently. It's incredible. His name is John Gira. And he has a song that's called Illness of the Heart. It makes me weep every time. He says, I'm going to read just a verse of it to close. He says, I know you can make me well. Father, make me well. Oh, the illness of the heart. Beauty is a kind of medicine, but there's no physician like repentance. There's no condition past forgiveness. There's not a healing like the holy love that leads to the stillness of the heart. It's incredible. So what do we turn from today? What do we repent of? We turn from our belief that anything else rules in our lives to the faith in Jesus Christ as King alone. We turn from our means of salvation to his saving power from his saving blood. We turn from our ways and our sin to submit and follow him in his ways and his holiness. From our means of inward healing to the great physician who starts his entire kingdom with the healing of the heart.